When you're witnessing to somebody, just ask them, hey, you ever disobeyed your parents? You guys know a lot of stories about me and my parents, right? Right? If you don't, I'm not going to tell you. Just call my mom and dad and say, hey, how about that part of the verse right there? We've said before that if it wasn't for the dispensation of the grace of God, if it wasn't the fact that we lived in the dispensation of the grace of God, how many of us, if it was still the law program, how many of us would actually be adults today? What would happen to us? Let's go ahead and open our Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and Colossians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, and Colossians chapter number 1. We're actually going to begin a new short series this evening. And it's going to be based upon, if you look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands," and then it says here, "eternal in the heavens." We're going to begin a study this evening about that phrase there, eternal in the heavens. And what are the heavens like, and what are we going to be doing there in the heavenly places? Does the Bible teach us much about what it's actually like there? And of course, I trust that as a result of spending our time together in the Word of God, that you'll see that the Bible actually does have quite a bit to say about the heavenly places and heaven itself, God's heaven, what it's like. And there is just a volume of information that we can know from the Scripture, if we will believe the Scripture, as to what the heavenly places and heaven is like itself. After all, when we stop and think about it as Christians, you know, that is where we are going to go when we leave this earth. You can see right in the passage here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So you can see right in the passage here that our time here on earth, we are said to be in an earthly house. And by implication, that phrase, earthly house, implies that this is not our permanent home. It's simply where we live while we're here on earth, this side of glory. These are our earth suits. The bodies that we're in right now, these are just our earth suits, right? And how many of us are interested in getting different suits, right? Because these earth suits, they wear out over time, right? They kind of create other problems for us and everything. Well, you can see in the passage here that we're going to get a house not made with hands, and it's going to be eternal in the heavens. So it's pretty natural for us as Bible-believing Christians to wonder, well, what's that going to be like? What are the heavenly places actually like? And of course, what's this heavenly suit going to be like? So there are going to be a number of different things that we study in this series. But fundamentally, the series is based upon what does the Scripture teach us to believe, and what therefore should we believe about heaven, that is God's heaven, about the heavenly places, about what it's going to be like for us when we are there, and about what our heavenly bodies are going to be like. So that's the intention of this series. Now, if you'll look at a couple of other things in this same passage here, look down at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. He says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The earnest of the Spirit, that's the guarantee that he's going to follow through with his promise, right? That's why we have the earnest of the Spirit there. And he says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, as we get ourselves going tonight, let's go ahead join our hearts together in prayer and ask the Lord for some insight and wisdom on this. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and we do pray for insight. We pray for wisdom on this. We pray that we might see with the eyes of our understanding the clarity and the detail with which you teach us in your word about what it means to depart and to be with Christ, and what all is involved in that. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the questions that a lot of people, Christian people especially, ask, and it's a good question, and that they want to know the answer to, and that they think about, is that, well, when you die, what's the guarantee, and is there a guarantee that we're actually going to go be in heaven with the Lord? That's a good question, right? I mean, that as a Christian, that's worth knowing about, right? Yes, Phil, what do you think? Okay, silence in the class there. A lot of us here know Vicki Mattis, who went home to be with the Lord, what was it, how long ago now? Maybe 5 months ago now, right? 5-6 months ago now. And, where is Vicki right now? And we, in the ministry here, we know a number of people who have gone home to be with the Lord, a number of the ladies that were part of the ministry when we first started. That's right. Richard Samuel went home to be with the Lord. How long ago has that been now?
That was December 17th.
Okay.
2007.
Yeah. Okay. And of course, you mentioned Brother Harold. So, we all know a number of people that have departed into eternity. And it was interesting that at the service that we did for Vicki, there was another individual there who was a believer, and was, just wanting to really come to terms and come to grips with verses that deal with the issue of, well, where does the believer go when you die? And you could tell it was a real struggle for her and everything, and all we needed to do was just go to the Word of God and say, well, the bottom line is God is revealing to us information that otherwise we wouldn't know. God is telling us right here in His Word truth that if it had not been for that revelation, it would have been pure speculation. We would have no basis upon which to claim that it's the truth. But since God has told us some of these things, since God has revealed this information to us, then faith will do what? It'll believe what it says. And right here, if you look at verse 6, it says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then if you jump to verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Those verses are pretty clear. You just have to decide that you're going to believe them. There are other passages of Scripture that maybe you study and you think about and you wonder about and so forth. But what you want to do, passages that are clear to you, those are the passages that are the foundation upon which you come to conclusions about other passages that may not be so clear. All right? These are pretty clear. Now, if you look at verse 6 then, to be at home in the body means what? To be at home in the body means what? That's right. It means we are, if you go back to verse 5, it says, for we know that if our earthly house, to be at home in the body equals, in the context here, it equals to be in our earthly house. That's what it equals. That's what it means. Okay? That was back at verse 1. I'm sorry. That was back at verse 1 there. So the phrase at verse 6 that says, whilst we're at home in the body, that terminology, home in the body, it means, it equals that we are in our earthly house. Okay, so again, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. So on the one hand, he says at verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, well, what else is therefore true? As long as, according to that verse, when we are at home in the body, what are we? Absent from what?
From the Lord.
From the Lord. But what does absent from the Lord mean? Because that doesn't He indwell us, and aren't we in Him? That's exactly right. That's the sense of absent from the Lord. I want you to hold that verse there and turn with me over to Colossians chapter number 1. I'm sorry, not 1, chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3:1 says this: If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Okay, now look at the next phrase. And what does it say? Jeff, you want to read that?
Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Okay. Where is Christ physically today?
Sitting on a throne at the right hand of God.
Okay. So Christ is physically locatable today. Right? I mean, Jesus Christ, in His resurrected, glorified body, is at the right hand of God today in the third heavens. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? So, even though the Apostle Paul speaks about and teaches us that Christ is in us and that we are in Christ, yet he can say we're absent from the Lord. So, is that a contradiction?
Well,
yeah, in fact, that's fundamentally the answer, is that the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer, the Godhead indwells the believer by means of His Spirit. That's how Christ is in you. He's in you by means of the Holy Spirit, okay? Look with me over to Romans chapter number 8 here, if you would.
But we're also risen.
With Him, that's right. Yeah. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans 8 verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9, and it says this. It says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be what?
That the Spirit of God dwell in you.
So does the Spirit of God dwell in you?
Yes.
Yeah, if you're a believer, right? It says, Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then guess what? He's not, he doesn't belong to him. See that? And if Christ be in you, and so on. See, the way that Christ is in the believer is by means of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. That's how. So Christ is not bodily in the believer, but the Godhead is in the believer by means of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ is bodily at the right hand of the Father.
And that's how we're risen.
We are risen with Christ because He's been raised. That's right. Well, so when you go back then to 2 Corinthians 5, when he says at verse 6 here, 2 Corinthians 5:6, Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul is not contradicting when he teaches us that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Rather, we are, as long as we are physically in this body, we are physically on this earth. We are physically absent from the physical body of the Lord, from the physical presence of the Lord. Everybody see what he's saying there? Okay? So it's not a contradiction. It's quite easy to figure out, actually. Okay? Now, look at verse 8 now. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be what?
Absent
from the body and to be
present
with
the Lord.
Okay. So is it accurate? Is it right to say without hesitancy and without question that when you and I, when we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord? Can you say that? You can. How come you can say that?
Because
that's what it says right there. I mean, that's how simple it is. It's amazing. Again, people want to make this more complicated than it is. And they say, well, John, but what about this verse? And what about that verse? And that type of thing. Well, remember, you always deal with complicated verses or supposedly complicated verses from clear verses, not the other way around. If you have a verse that you're not sure about, you don't take and make another verse unsure by that verse that maybe you're unsure about. You always figure out verses that you're not sure about from verses that you do know. That's how you do it. And this one's pretty clear. That if verse 6, if we're getting verse 6 correct, it's a statement of fact that as long as we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. If that's true, and it is, if that's an equal statement, if at home in the body equals absent from the Lord, well then, for Paul to say at verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, that has to be equally easy to figure out what it means. It's the other side of the coin, isn't it, in a sense? Okay. Now, the reason that sometimes people have a problem with this is that, unfortunately, there's a doctrine that floats around, and it's with reference to what's called the intermediate state. In other words, what happens to those who die in Christ, so they are believers, they die in Christ prior to the rapture. And there are those that teach that, well, you just sleep. And they call it, and that what happens is that when you die, that you just sleep. And just like you're asleep, you're not really aware of a lot of things. Yeah. Okay, really.
My great grandpa believed that, and it screwed a lot of people in the family up.
Yeah, yeah. And a passage like this teaches you that that is not so. Okay? That to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, again, the purpose of this series that we're starting today, and the reason we're starting here, is that we're asking the question, well, you know, what's it going to be like when we're with the Lord? What's heaven like? What are the heavenly places like? After all, well, that's where we're going to be. If you look back at verse 1, it's interesting that where does it say we're going to be eternally?
Eternal in the heavens.
Where?
In the heavens.
Notice heaven there is plural, not singular. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We often talk about, hey, when we as a believer, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And that's true. But if you want to be more specific, if you want to be Pauline, you're actually going to go into the heavens, the heavenly places. Ephesians 1 says that's where we're blessed. Right? Colossians 1 describes them and so forth. So that verse says eternal in the heavens.
There's more than one heaven.
That's correct, yeah. In fact, there's at least three, by the way. Right? Because Paul says he was caught up to paradise into the third heaven. Remember that? Kind of interesting. So there's at least
we're going to be in the top one because we're the boss.
Body of Christ. Because we're what?
We're the boss.
That's right. We're real angels. So it's very natural for us as believers to wonder, well, what, you know, what are these heavens like? Is it going to be familiar to us? What are these bodies? What are the new bodies going to be like? So the purpose of this series that we're going to begin tonight, and it'll take us a few weeks to go with, is we're going to look at just a lot of different aspects about the heavens, the heavenly places. What are they like? People have the idea, well, in fact, when you ask people, hey, you ever, do you know what's heaven like, what heaven's like? About the biggest concept, about the biggest idea that people have about heaven is that, well, it's going to be, you know, without sin, without sorrow, without rebellion, and no death, no tears, no crying, and the Lord's going to be there. Okay, that's, and of course, the greatest thing of all is the Lord's going to be there, that's for sure. And you're going to be there, okay? But it's interesting that the Bible really has just volumes more to say about heaven and the heavenly places than simply those things.
Isn't that no death, no tears? Isn't that part of the kingdom?
It actually is. That's a very good point. She brought up the question, the verse about, you know, no death, no tears, isn't that in the book of Revelation speaking specifically about the kingdom program? It actually is. Okay. Now that's not to say, or it's not to suggest that death is going to be, you know, in the new heavens and the earth.
There's a Christian song that I know that has that, and it's referring to heaven.
Oh yes.
No more night, no more tears. No,
yes.
More, you know, and it's all mixed up.
That is exactly the problem with it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. What's that?
Songwriters are not theologians.
That's right. Yeah.
That's
right. Yeah.
Song, very comforting song.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. So what we want to do, starting tonight and over the next several weeks, we're going to just take the Word of God and allow the Word of God to, in a sense, you might say, pull back the curtain or pull back the veil that either religion has put there or in our own minds that we think is there, but to kind of pull back the veil and expose heaven, expose the heavenly places, to look at what it's going to be like, and to get to allow Scripture to teach us and to fill our hearts really with, you know, kind of excitement about it and anticipation of what it's going to be like, and looking forward to it. Okay, so I trust that it will be a blessing to all of us as we look at this.
To set our affections on things above.
That's exactly right. Jeff just made the comment that right over there in Colossians, it tells us to set our affections on things above. So we should know what it's like. It's appropriate, okay? What's that? No.
We all have more gray hair, so we're getting closer.
We're getting closer because she says we all have more gray hair, so we're getting a little closer to it. That's right, yeah, yeah.
It's getting so terrible down here, it's better.
We're going to be ready. Yeah, that's right.
we got more of our lives out of it than you do.
Yeah, that's true. Well, unless of course the rapture happens, you know. So, okay, now what I want you to do, therefore, is the place that we're going to start is going to be over in. Well, as I start, we already started. We're going to turn now to the book of Colossians. Okay, Colossians chapter number 1. And the Apostle Paul is going to teach us in this passage how to see, if I could say it that way, how to see with the eyes of our understanding what the heavenly places are like. He's going to teach us in this passage how to find in the Scripture what we're looking for. Let me use an illustration. Let's say that back in, when was the gold rush? The 1800s, right? 1849 is what it was? Okay. Let's say that we were living somewhere in the East back in 1849. We heard that there's gold in their hills out in California. And let's say that, man, we didn't know the first thing about mining gold, but we thought, you know what, we're going to go and strike it rich out there. What would be some things that we would need to learn if we were going to be able to strike it rich?
How to dig.
So start working those muscles for one thing. What else?
How to get over there.
Okay, how to get from the East Coast to the West Coast? Good, what else?
Survive.
How to build a campfire? Good, what else?
How to identify what you're looking for.
Okay, that's the key right there. That's what I'm driving at. How to identify what you're looking for. How to find it. A lot of people, they say, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands of people lost their life, not only in their journey west, but mining for the precious ore that they never found.
Died
of exposure and everything. So a very important thing, if we were going to be looking for gold, would be, how do we even know what we're looking for? How do we even know if we're close? What kind of rock formations? What kind of structure? Are there any telltale signs that can tell us, hey, we're at least digging in the right place instead of miles in the wrong place?
You just go down and buy certified gold.
Just go buy certified gold, yeah. You know? But it was a real... You know, you don't just go find gold everywhere. I mean, I was digging in my backyard. I planted, you know, tomato plants, squash plants, and now all the raccoons and the squirrels and the rats are eating all the product. So my harvest is not going to be so good. I'm having a real competition out there.
You found some food.
But I did. I found no gold at all. None. You know?
Clay.
But I was digging.
You found clay.
Yeah, lots of clay. That's right. You know? Well, how come? Well, because it's not there. Well, how come it's not there? Point. You understand the point. The point is, you got to know how to look for what we're looking for. And in this passage here, the Apostle Paul is going to give us some real simple insight as far as how to find what we're looking for. Look over to Colossians 1. Start with me at verse 16. Colossians 1:16. And he says this. Colossians 1:16 says this. Talking about Christ, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him." Now, in our immediate context, the purpose of Paul conveying this truth to us has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, when he created the all things in the passage, that he created structure and order with the intention of Him, Christ, running the universe. It was created by Him and for Him. Okay, that Paul's, the purpose of Colossians 1 here is to remind us that there's a celestial battle going on between the power of darkness and the power of light. If you look back at verse 13, talking about God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. There are these two great kingdoms that are competing right now. There's two great kingdoms in human history that are at odds. There's the kingdom of the power of darkness, and then there's the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been taken out of the power of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the dear Son. That was in verse 13 there. And Paul reminds us at verse 16 that, you know what? The whole structure of the kingdom on earth and the kingdom in the heavenly places, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, they were created by Christ and for Christ. Mm-hmm. But the structure, all those governmental structures and everything, when Christ created the universe, He created it with design, with intention, with purpose, and so forth. And there's been a rebellion in His universe, right? And so Paul is telling the Colossians, hey guys, remember, this is the big picture. Don't lose the big picture of what this whole battle's about. All right? Well, something else that Paul did in the verse that was not necessarily his primary intention, but it was a very important intention, is that the Apostle Paul just told us how to be able to identify things that we can't see with the visible eyes, but are nonetheless real. Let me say it again. The Apostle Paul just taught us in the verse how to be able to see with the eyes of our understanding things that we can't see with our physical eyes, but are nevertheless real. Did you see how he just did it there? Yes. What did he just do in the verse?
He identified structure.
Yes.
Yeah.
He made a parallel. He made a direct parallel with things you can see. Where? On the earth. As compared to things that you can't see but are also real. See how he just did it in the verse?
Created both of them.
Yeah. Look at what he says. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Okay, we'll just stop there for now. Where would the visible things be?
On the earth.
Well, so the invisible things are where? The ones you can't see. But they're real. They're as real as the ones on the earth. Okay? And then what the Apostle Paul does in the verse, he gives you the specific things he's talking about when he says that all things were created. And what are they? They are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He lists four here. In Ephesians, he actually lists some others. Look over to Ephesians 1. That phraseology by Paul uses actually quite often. Okay? Look over to Ephesians 1 here. What's that? Yes, exactly right. Look at Ephesians 1. And actually, if you'll start at verse 20, it says, which He wrought in Christ, He is the Father there, when He raised Him up, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So that's a real place. Because the Father's in a real place. Christ is at His own right hand in a real place. And then verse 21 says, far above all. Now look at the list here. You've got principalities, you've got power, might, dominion, and you've got every name that's named. See that? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's see him do it again. Stay in the book of Ephesians and chapter number 3. Chapter 3. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the, what? Principalities and powers in heavenly places. There it is again. Okay? He does it a couple more times in Ephesians, but for purposes of our study, go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8:38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," now watch this, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," and he goes on to say, "nor things present, nor things to come," then he says, "nor height, nor depth." What's that? That's exactly right. And that's what Paul is doing back over in Colossians 1 when seeking to instruct the Colossians, and therefore you and me, as to the reality of those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and every name that's named. Those things are real. Those places are real. Those heavenly places are real. And the parallel he's making is that if we can see and appreciate from the visible realm the reality of what a throne is and what a dominion is and what a principality is and what powers are and so forth, if we can see and appreciate in the visible realm, i.e. here on the earth, that they're real, that they exist, though obviously for the time being they're presently all in rebellion, right? But they're real nonetheless. If we can appreciate that, then what it will equip us to do, it'll equip us to see with the eye of our understanding, the eye of faith, that, you know what, there's a parallel in the unseen realm, the heavenly places. That in those heavenly places, there is that structure, that order, that design that was originally created by Christ, though most of it, at least a good part of it, is just like the earth in the hand of a rebel, so too a great portion of those structures in the heavenly places are also in the hand of a rebel. Okay? But do you at least see in the verse that Paul is giving us, it's like he's pulling back the curtain in a sense and helping with the eye of our understanding to understand how we can actually see, wow, if these things are real, those things are real out there. And hence, there's a parallel between those two. Not necessarily an identical parallel, though there may be, but there is certainly at least a parallel here. There's a that's a really good way to put it, because we're going to talk about blueprints, not tonight probably, but we're going to talk about actual blueprints. And as Jeff said, there's a similar blueprint, okay? Exactly, like the tabernacle. When Moses was given the instructions about building the tabernacle, remember the Lord told him, he said, "Moses, make sure that you build all things according to the pattern shown to you in the heaven," the blueprint, the miniature scene. When David instructed Solomon to build the tabernacle, David gave him the blueprints. I wonder where David got those blueprints from. Uh-huh. Isn't that fascinating? And so forth. So there's a definite parallel with what's going on. From the Lord. Absolutely from the Lord. So he instructed him and so forth. Yeah. Okay. So pretty interesting. Now, so we will talk about some of those interesting things about blueprints there. Okay. But we first of all have got to understand that the way to find, the way to see and identify what heaven is like, what the heavenly places are like, is that Scripture says, well, you know what? There's a parallel with things you can see on the earth. And if we can see them on the earth, then we can see with the eye of faith what we will actually see one day when we are there.
Now is a dark mirror?
Well, kind of. That's not what that particular verse is talking about, but yeah, kind of. Although I think through this study, you're going to be able to see that the mirror is not so dark. It's actually pretty bright from the Scripture.
All right.
Okay? Now, there are a lot of places that we could begin this study because there's a lot of information. But one of the things that this study does require of us, it requires that what we need to do, we need to be literalists. Now, what do I mean by that?
It means what it says.
Yeah, that it means what it says, and that it's saying it that way because it is teaching us that way on purpose. That we're not... Right, not an analogy. Now, does the Bible use analogies? What's an analogy? How would you know if something is an analogy?
Well, it has similarity.
What's the figure of speech that's used for an analogy or an allegory or a metaphor? Okay, like, so, or as.
I remember that.
Remember that? Okay.
That was a long
time ago. That hair was dark back then, right?
You know.
What's that?
Metaphor doesn't need that. It just calls one thing another.
That is true, by the way. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, when it says Christ is the bread of life, that's like a metaphor. That's a very good... the Apostle Paul uses metaphors for the believer, like a soldier and a farmer and a student and so forth, okay? When the Bible uses an allegory... See, a lot of people say, oh, the Bible is just all allegorical. Well, no, it's not all allegorical. But are there allegories in the Bible? Yeah, there are parables in the Bible. So, when the Bible does want to teach us by way of figures of speech... allegories, metaphors, you know, similes, things like that. It will either be so obvious that it's doing that, or it'll just tell us that. It'll say it's a parable. It'll say it's an allegory. Quickly, Galatians 4. Watch this one real quick. We're not going to study this in detail. Let me just show you. Galatians 4. Look at Galatians chapter number 4 here. Watch this. Look at Galatians 4:24, just the first statement there. Galatians 4:24. And notice it says, it tells you right off the bat, what's it say there? It says, which things are what? Well, I was telling you right there then. See that? So, other times when it's using comparisons, it'll say, this is like that. And things like that. But this study does require that we, let's decide that we're going to be literalists. And if at all possible, we're going to take something at its face value, even if maybe the first thought is, well, no, that can't be literal, let's first see if it can be literal. And if there's just no way to work it out, okay, fine, then we'll go and say, well, maybe it's not. Again, like you said, Christ says, I'm the bread of life, I am the door. Things like that. Well, John the Baptist said about Christ, there goes the lamb. Well, he didn't have a little... wool or whatever it's called, you know, kind of thing. When Christ says, how often would I have gathered you, you know, under my wings? Well, he's not a celestial chicken, right? Kind of a thing, right? Mm-hmm. So those kind of things are...
Or an eagle,
yeah. Okay. So, that's true too, by the way. So. Right, okay. So, that being the case, when we begin to look at verses that are going to give us some insight into the unseen, whether heaven or the heavenly places or even the New Jerusalem or even the throne room of God, if we take it literal, it can really kind of give us some pretty good insight here. Okay, so if you look with me over to for example 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Let's begin here with just scratching the surface tonight is really all we're going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 1 says this. 2 Corinthians 12:1 says this. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Just as a side note, notice that he says, I will come to visions and revelations. Meaning he knew he was still going to get more, even from the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. He knew there were still more coming. Okay? He says at verse 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. So he's talking about an event that happened 14 years prior to the time when he writes this book. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Okay, now, Paul records here about an event when this man, whoever he's talking about, and he's talking about himself, by the way, okay, He says at verse 5, he says, of such an one will I glory. He's talking about himself as the apostle caught up there.
Why is he talking in third person like that?
because he's talking about he's seeking to draw away attention from himself. He's not focusing on himself. He's focusing on him being the apostle of the Gentiles, the one receiving the visions and revelations. That's why he was caught up. Okay, and that is in contrast to those others at Corinth who were seeking to bring attention to themselves. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." See how he's having to compare himself and actually contrast himself with those others at Corinth that were seeking the preeminence. And so rather than putting himself on the same level with them and making himself equal with those others, he says, "Guys, I'm not going to talk about me. I'm going to talk about that man that was caught up to paradise, because that guy's the apostle of the Gentiles. And you need to listen to him, not because he's a man, but because of the information given to him."
The emphasis is on the revelation.
Yeah, the emphasis is on the information, the revelation. That's exactly right, okay? So, now, if you go back then to chapter 12, verse 2 through 4 there, the fact that the Apostle Paul says he's caught up to the third heaven tells us what about, in a sense, heaven?
That's different levels.
Different levels.
Yeah, the Lord is in the third one.
That's right, okay. It tells us that, what else does it tell us about the third heaven? The Lord's there. What else does it tell us about that? What else is there? Paradise is there.
Paradise. That's where the buck stops.
That's right.
Is that a different name for it, okay, or is that a...
No, the question is that a different name for it? No, heaven is much larger than paradise, but paradise is in heaven. It would almost be similar to saying that, say, Orange County, California is in California, but of course California is much bigger than Orange County. California is in the United States, but the United States is much bigger than California. Okay? Now, what else do you know about heaven in that verse? Specifically when it says the third heaven, why tell us that? Okay, it's singular. Good. What else? Well, then, if there's a third, there must be at least a one and a two. She did math, she says. That's right.
She taught herself math.
That's awesome. Good. She got one, two, and three down. She got one, two, and three down. She got the addition down, right? Oh, and subtraction, too, because three and then two. So she got those two down. But it does tell you that, you know what, there's at least three. Well, wait a minute. If God's in the third heaven, and that means there are at least two others, a first and a second, because otherwise the term third would be meaningless, right? Well, then what are the other two? And where could you find out about them?
Job
is an interesting, it's a wonderful place to go. You get a lot of detail about creation in Job.
Well, how about if we keep reading with that?
Yeah, look with, hold your place there and go to Genesis 1. I do want to come. I'm only going to go to Genesis 1 rather quickly. We'll fill in again. My purpose tonight is just to kind of.
It only says one text.
What's that?
It only says one.
What only says one?
Genesis 1:1.
Isn't that interesting? Well, she brought up the point that Genesis 1:1 only says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven," and heaven is what?
Verse 9, it says, "And God put waters under the heaven together."
Yeah. Okay. So watch this. Look at Genesis 1:1. How many heavens are in verse 1? Look at Genesis 1, 2. How many are there? There's at least two, because it's plural now.
He's been busy.
He's been yes, says he's been busy. Yes, that's chapter 1. So funny.
Went on.
Well, something happened in chapter 1. God done got busy, didn't he?
He flung up another one.
He did. So you notice in your King James Bible, by the way, only King James Bible says in the first verse, "In the beginning God created the heaven." The other translations make that plural already. And it's not plural yet in verse 1. It's not plural until you get to chapter 2, verse 1. Well, then what happened between chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 1? Well, that's chapter 1. So watch this. It says, "The earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." I'm going to run through this real fast. We'll deal with this in detail in the days ahead. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. "And God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. Evening and morning were the first day." God said, watch this, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." So you've got this gigantic container that has water in it.
Where does it say this though?
Well, because you've got in the midst of the water, water, something's holding the water. Right? And it says at that verse, it says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. So there's a gigantic body of water, and then God says, okay, in the midst of the water, I want to make a firmament, something firm. What does he call the firmament? Keep reading. He divides the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament what?
Heaven.
See that? The heaven in... What's firma? What's
the oceans and the heavens and the earth?
No, that's what I'm saying.
Firm means.
Firm means what?
It's solid.
So whether it's terra firma, which is earth firm, or firmament, it's either way, it's something that's firm. Okay. And what happens is you have this gigantic body of water, and he says, okay, in the midst of the water, I want a firmament. The result of the firmament is that it splits the water. And you have water up here, and you have water down here. And that expanse that he initially called a firmament, he now calls what?
Heaven.
Isn't that interesting? Now that's different than you than traditional viewpoint. What's that?
Well, there's a whole other body of water there.
That's what Job says. And not just Job, that's what Psalms say. And that's what this passage teaches.
You mean the clouds?
No. See, you don't want to think about... No, this is... See, look at this way. Verse 6, 7, and 8 is before what has appeared. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth. Verse 6, 7, 8 is before the earth ever is brought forth.
Before what?
Before the earth ever is brought forth.
Describing verse 1, right?
No. Uh-uh. See,
it's easier to understand he's brought.
Yeah, I know. I hadn't intended actually to get into this much detail right now, but
well, you can't leave us alone.
I can't leave. I know you'll have a lot. You'll have a lot to chew on your trip to Arizona, right? Okay, something like that, definitely. Yeah, yeah. Imagine this piece of paper. Imagine that piece of paper, except it's all dark. The Spirit of God is moving upon the face. It says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What's the face of something? That's the surface of it. Okay? So I'm going to use this piece of paper here.
My last piece.
I got one more there. I won't mess this up, though. Okay? You've got the deep here. The whole thing is filled with water and darkness. Well, this is 2D, but it's 3D. Yeah. Okay, but it's total darkness, and it says darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God says, in the midst of that firmament, He says, I'm going to make an expanse. He says at verse, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Well, if this represents the waters, he says, okay, right in the middle of that thing, you know, I do need a piece of paper. No, not yet. I want to tear something here. I need a piece of paper I can tear.
You need a picker bell.
Stephen said the people listening on the internet are completely confused right now. I'm sorry, okay. You watch you on the internet listen to my okay. That's actually not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. We need Skype, don't we? Like you said, that's not a bad idea. Okay, imagine a big container like that, except it's all filled with water. And God's outside of this thing. Okay? And God says, okay, if at verse 6 it says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So what gets divided? The water gets divided from the water. And then he says, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament, this one, this cup, from the waters which were above, that's this cup. And it was so. So you've got the waters here and the waters here, and then you've got this big expanse called the firmament. And he calls that firmament, he calls that heaven.
Yeah.
And he's outside here in his third, in what became known as the third heavens. So now you got a second heaven.
I wonder if the chemical makeup of the water up there is different than the water down here.
It doesn't appear to be.
What if it's H2O?
It appears to be. Yeah.
It does.
It does appear to be. Yeah. Yeah. Because water is water. Yeah.
There's water.
Kind of interesting. Okay. Anyway, now. For purposes of listening on the internet, what Jeff said, this might be a good illustration. Jeff handed me two cups, and I just turned one on top of the other, the open mouths of the cup facing each other, one on top, and let that represent the container in which there is this water and darkness. And God, he says, let there be an expanse in the firmament in the midst. So he divides that. So you've got a space between the water above and the water below, and God calls that space, he calls it heaven. So what it says. Yeah. See, that's completely different than what the creation scientists, Christian guys, tell us. They read this passage totally different than this.
No.
They do. Yeah, most of them. They anyway, so what I'm saying is that the reason we got over here was over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said he was caught to the third heavens. So if there are third heavens, then there has to be at least a first and a second. You see in Genesis 1:1 that, well, at that point there's only one, but you see him create another one in verse 7. And then if you look at verse 20, actually jump to verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth. It was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So you've got that heaven there. What's in that firmament of the heaven?
The sun, moon,
and what we would call the, you know, all the planets, all the distant stars, etc. Okay? But if you jump a little bit further ahead, verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Well, there's another one then. That's where the birds fly. The atmosphere is exactly right. See, the atmosphere around the earth where the birds fly, that is said to be the open firmament. Well, if it's open, what does it imply about the one where the stars and the moon and the sun are? That's closed to the creatures on the earth. See that? Unless you have a rocket and earth, and you take earth's environment with you. So what you see that Genesis does tell you, does teach us, why by the time you get to chapter 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and earth was finished. So he has been busy. See that?
Yeah.
So you have the three heavens. You have at least the three. Okay.
Where's the third one?
That's where God lives. That was verse 1.
That's in heaven.
Okay. Yes, yes. It is up. That's a really great question, because people say, well, what about people that are in the South Pole? What is up to them? You know, and so forth. The Bible says that God is in the north. And Scripture teaches that all direction is relative to where God is. North is a real direction in God's universe. Okay. Well, the point being that if somebody is in the South Pole, that north is still north.
Magnetic north.
It's true north.
True north.
Regardless of magnetic north, it's true north. Yeah. So they're in the South Pole, but when they point up, they're actually still pointing south.
Right.
Right. Because they're in the South Pole. They need to point. Yeah. Okay, they got to make the circle, all right? So, this is a confusing Bible study, right? Yeah, you know. But anyway, that's another whole.
I'm going to heaven.
Yeah.
You were scared of TBM. Free and Bible.
Watch this, just real quickly, just about that. And I know we're all over the map tonight, right? There's no hope of saving this Bible study tonight. But anyway, watch this, Revelation 21. However, don't let go of Genesis. Yeah, you can let go of Genesis. That's okay. Turn to Revelation 21. What I want you to see in Genesis was the fact that you can clearly identify at least three of the heavens. The one where God was before the Satanic rebellion occurred. And then he contained that rebellion in the darkness, which is what contained it, by the way. And then Genesis 1 teaches us where the second heaven came from. That's where the stars, the moon, the sun, all the distant planets are. That's the closed firmament. And then the place where the birds fly is said to be the open firmament. I did tell you to get Revelation 21, right? Yeah, the atmosphere is the open firmament. Yeah, get Psalms 104 and get Job. Yeah, we're going to go to Revelation 21 here in just a second. Get Job. Is it 27 here? Job 26, and then get Psalm 104. Again, I apologize. We're kind of all over the map, but that's okay. Maybe this will all come together at some point, right? But because we are talking about the idea of the heaven and the heavens, and that there are at least three of them, there are actually more than three of them, by the way. And I'll show you a verse, not tonight, but I'll show you a verse that teaches us that. But remember we just looked over there in Genesis where God, he takes and creates that firmament between the waters, and he calls that firmament heaven. We didn't read it, but he goes on to say the waters that were below the firmament, those he gathers together from which the earth appears. This great compression occurs. Okay? But watch what Job tells us. Chapter 26, verse 1 of Job. It says, "But Job answered and said," and so Job's talking here. Look at what he says about the Lord. He says at verse 7. It says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Okay? It's kind of interesting. How do you and I can't hang something on nothing. Right? What would have to happen in order for the earth to be hung upon nothing? How does it stay there? People say gravitational forces, whatever gravity is. And there are two competing viewpoints of what gravity is. One view of gravity is that there's something in the Earth's core, the mass of the core, that pulls everything to it. The other view of gravity is no, it's not the Earth pulling down, it's the atmosphere, it's the pressure of the entire universe that pushes things. It there's an energy force push. Anyway, that's
when you're out there, you're floating. So.
Yeah. So anyway, that's another whole issue. What I'm saying is that what would have to happen in order for God to stick the earth, have the earth appear in this in the midst of the firmament, and it be hung on nothing? What has to happen? There has to be what? There has to be some kind of
miracle.
Okay, miracle is sort of the truth. Some power. That's right. Some kind of influence holding it there, right? Can you hold things in place with a magnet? these magnetic electric trains that ride on rails, but they never touch the rail. How come? Because the force be with you, right? The magnetic energy, right? That was pretty bad, right? Is that bad? Okay. Anyway, but you understand this, if the simplicity of how magnets can actually exert an influence or a force on something, and the potential of it holding it without being hung on anything, right? Okay, so for a second, keep that in your mind. Get something else. What's that? Look at something else. Look at verse 13 now. It says, by his Spirit he hath what? Garnished the heavens. Well, he describes the firmament in the sense that he stretched it out. Imagine an artist who is stretching a canvas. And when he or she stretches that canvas, what happens to the canvas? It becomes firm, tight. And then the artist begins to garnish the canvas by his paint, his or her paint. When the Bible teaches us about the heavens and God's creating the heavens, it uses terms you're all familiar with: garnishing, stretching. That's all real. There's an actual fabric to the heavens. And that firmament, when God says, let there be lights in the midst of the firmament, he just took and put them there. He just stuck them up. Yeah, I want that one right there. And that one. He just cast it out all out there. And when he did so, go to Psalms 104, but hold on to Job. Psalms 104, hold on to Job. Psalms 104, verse 1. Psalms 104, verse 1. It says this: bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Now, verse 2. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Who did what? Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. See that? The heavens are firm. He stretched them out like you'd stretch out a curtain. It's kind of interesting. Why do you stretch out a curtain?
To cover.
To prevent something. For somebody from seeing in or seeing out. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. I wonder why. If God is light, a light that no man can approach into or no man has seen or can see, how was darkness in this whole container? Anyway, that's another whole issue. Okay. But the point is, stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He did something else. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Kind of interesting. We'll talk about that later on. Now go to Job. Job 38. Remember, we were talking about, okay, he hung the earth upon nothing, but then what's keeping it suspended there? He had this big canvas, like he stretched out the heavens like a curtain, and it's firm, and he garnished the heavens with the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, all the billions and billions and billions of stars and whatever. Watch what he asked. Job 38:31. He asked Job these questions. He says, can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? What is Pleiades? What's Orion? What's Maseroth? And what's Arcturus? Those are all bodies in the heavens, constellations that God put in. When it says he garnished the heavens, he put them all out there. Well, what are those things doing? Besides obviously giving off light and energy, what are they doing? Look at the terminology. Can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Bands. What does Orion have? What do you use bands for? To contain, to hold in place.
Hold,
you betcha. Pleiades exerts influences that are said to be sweet. Maseroth, look what it says at verse 32. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Well, evidently Maseroth has got an appointed season to accomplish something. Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? There's some. You see, God, in asking Job these questions, he's educating Job. Every single one of these questions that God asked Job, he's doing it for the purpose of conveying doctrine to Job. He's teaching Job information here. Okay? He's not simply asking Job and saying, hey, Job, I'm smarter than you are, da-da-da-da-da. He's saying, Job, I want you... Anyway, watch verse 32. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven... Verse 33, I'm sorry. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the what? The dominion thereof in the earth. That's how he suspended the earth upon nothing. It's because the heavenly bodies in have an influence on the heavenly bodies. Okay, the way that the earth is hung upon nothing and yet stays there, it's because these various Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, Arcturus, the heavenly bodies have an influence. They have a dominion. They have a band. They're holding it in place. Again, like our illustration of magnets, you can hold something in place with magnets, and yet that something that you're holding in place not touch anything. You see that in the verse? These constellations are having an influence. They're having a dominion over the various heavenly bodies. I mean, the simplest one that everybody knows about is the moon. What does the moon affect on the earth? The tides. The moon has an influence on the earth. It has a dominion.
Over there.
I probably shouldn't repeat that one here, right? So,
yeah.
And, you know,
oh man,
yeah. So you can see that like one way he hung the earth on nothing was that he's got when he put all these heavenly bodies out there, the earth is there and everything, he set it all in such a way that it all has an influence and it's holding everything there. And what's holding all that together? Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power. The very power and word of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that holds all of this together.
So all the creation of the heavens is designed to sustain the earth.
Isn't that interesting? Jeff just jumped miles ahead of where we're going. Jeff made the observation, and this is important. He said, so when you consider it from the... Well, how did you say that? You better say it.
You said it better. So the assembly of all the heavens was designed to sustain the function of the earth.
That's gigantic. If the assembly of the heavens that you see God creating in Genesis 1 was designed to sustain and uphold and was in relationship to the earth, all of a sudden, what does that suggest about the creation of the earth? Wow. That's gigantic. What she said is it is the focal point of what God's doing. The earth was designed on purpose and intentionally designed on purpose to be the command center of God's entire universe. Look over. I know I said get Revelation. We'll look at that one in a second. Go to Isaiah 44. What's that? Completely. Completely. Yeah, and no wonder Satan wanted to be the Most High God. He wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth, because he knew that the earth was going to be the command, was created by God to be the command center of the universe. He knew that.
Everything's so organized by the word and power of God. Doesn't that kind of blow the concept of global warming?
It completely does. but her comment was about global warming and everything. But you should believe in global warming. You really should. Do you know why? No, I'm going to show you right now. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove. There. Global warming. It says here. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with fervent, with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. There is global warming. According to what Al Gore says. You know, it's the Lord. That was 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Anyway, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 45. We're way over time. We're going to wrap this up here. We'll look at this one, and then we'll look quickly at the one in Revelation 21. But it says, Isaiah 45:18. It says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. Notice in that verse, it's the heavens. See that? Isaiah 45:18 says this. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. Well, if it says he created it not in vain, that means, hey, he created it on purpose. But when you read Genesis 1-2, it was in vain. It was void and without... See that, right? So there obviously was a rebellion that occurred. Anyway, he says he created it not in vain. He formed it to be what? Inhabited by who? Man that would run the universe. And who else? What's that? That God himself. That's exactly right. He created the earth to be inhabited. And prophecy repeatedly says things like, the tabernacle of God is with man. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't, you know, simply say man is with God. It says God is with man. And those are, you know, again, the purpose tonight was just to kind of set the table in a sense, even though the table's maybe kind of messy right now. go with me to Revelation 21. The reason I wanted you to look at this passage here in Revelation 21 is because somewhere along the study tonight we got talking about direction. Yeah, in Revelation 21 you see the New Jerusalem coming down. Verse 9, Revelation 21:9, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, had the seven mountain, and showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That city is real, and it exists today. Okay? That's where God is right now. It's where the saints are right now, like Peter and James and John, Isaiah. It's where Abraham is. But anyway, look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like the jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great high, and had 12 gates. And on the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Obviously, you can see this is related to Israel's program, right? Now watch verse 13. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. Now, there's a lot of detail. We will study this in detail in the future about this series, about what heaven's like and so forth and what's out there. But did you notice that verse just gave you? All direction in God's universe is taken from that city. That's the standard right there. See that? When that city descends, you're going to have real, you're going to have actual direction. Okay? You're north, south, east, west. So that's why I say, Scripture speaks about God is in the north. It doesn't say it that exact way. But anyway, that's another whole issue. Okay, so the purpose of our study tonight was not to confuse everybody, not to make a mess of the study, but was simply to introduce this series we're going to do now that's going to be, wow, what's heaven like? And does the Bible teach us about what heaven's like? About what the unseen realm is like? And is there a parallel between heaven and earth? Can we learn some things about heaven by looking at some things here on the earth? Okay. So that's what we're in for. Okay.
Good.
Any questions? Now, for people listening on the internet, my speakers are not working on my computer. So if you have a question, you're going to have to type that question in, unfortunately. And I couldn't figure out why it wasn't working. It wasn't working this morning either. Anybody here have a question?
I have an unrelated question.
Okay, go ahead.
I was reading in Matthew 11 last night when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and say, John comes to you and he wants to know, are you the Christ? Because he heard in prison the voice of Christ. He sent his disciples, right? So he that should come and he looked for another. Why did John have asked if his mother and Mary were cousins and they grew up knowing about each other?
Yeah, the question is, why does John ask the question in Matthew 11:3 when he sends his disciples to Christ, art thou he that should come or do we look for another? Why does John ask that question when, on the one hand, you know, John, obviously his mother and Christ's mother were cousins, right? But also the fact that John clearly, just a few years before this, pointed out Christ as the Lamb of God. Remember, John clearly said, there goes the Lamb of God. Okay? So why does John ask the question here? Well, the reason he asks this question is that if you look in Christ's answer to John.
So everybody else knows? Because he kind of goes into a little sermon here.
Well, what he does, and by the way, that is true, what you said, that it is for the benefit of these other disciples, okay? But it's also for John's benefit. And so John was the one who opened the door for the Messiah to come into Israel. John was the one who really began to gather together the little flock. So in a sense, John was the leader of that little flock early on. And he said, I must decrease, he must increase. So he's supposed to transfer his any kind of leadership capacity to Christ and tell his disciples to go to Christ. Okay? It was for him, but for them as well. There's something they needed to understand, just like something he needed to understand. And here it is. When Christ answers, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He basically says, go tell John to read Isaiah 35, is what he tells him. That's almost a direct quote from Isaiah 35. He says, go tell John to read Isaiah 35. See, he doesn't say to the disciples, he doesn't say, John, yes, I'm him. He doesn't tell the disciples, go tell John, yes, I'm he that should come. But neither does he say, no, I'm not he that should come. He doesn't answer that way. He says, tell John to go read Isaiah 35. When you read Isaiah 35, you have the answer as to whether or not this is the one that was to come. Okay? Because Isaiah 35 says, look what Isaiah 35 real quick. And I do see on the screen we've got Trophimus has a question or a comment there. And again, my speakers are not working, so you'll have to type that in. So you can go ahead and start typing it in now. But look over at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Because this is where Christ tells these disciples of John that they need to go and convey this information to John. Isaiah 35, 3 says this, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Okay, now John is in prison, and that's what's happened to John. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, that's what happened to John, and the remnant. Okay? Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So there's the assurance. And who is it that's going to come? Your God's going to come. Then, here it is, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So, why does Christ tell John's disciples, hey, go tell John this. Go tell John to go and read this passage again. Because if John will go back and read this passage and will believe what it says, he'll realize a couple of things. He'll realize, wow, God is in our midst, as evidenced by these signs. But it's not the time of vengeance yet. Because see how it says, your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense, and he will come and save you. He's confirming to John, yes, John, I am him. It's just, it's not time to save you yet.
Time for vengeance.
It's not time for vengeance yet. Okay? Well, and that's exactly the point. See, so go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, after Christ says that, he says at verse 6, Matthew 11, 6, and he says, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." See, John began to kind of be offended in a sense. And he says, "Hey, John, you need to abide your time. I am him, and I'm the same one that's going to come with vengeance. But John, you're not going to make it. You're going to lose a part of your anatomy." Okay. Yeah. But he tells it, not like you said earlier, not just for John's sake, but for John's disciples, the little flock, the other apostles and so forth, that it's not the time of vengeance yet. It's going to be, and it's the same person that's going to come with vengeance. It's just now it's the time for this other. And the fact that this other is going on is the evidence that God is in their midst. Okay, that's a great question. And he's in jail. Yeah. That's why when Christ goes on and addresses the whole multitude about John, he says, "Guys, John's in prison." They heard this discourse between Christ and the disciples. And John now indicts the crowd here. He says, look back at verse 7, "And as they departed," so the disciples go back to John, "Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'Hey guys, what did you go out in the wilderness to see anyway? Did you guys go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? That's just a noisemaker. Is that all you thought John was? Well, what did you go out to? But what would you have to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Well, behold, they that wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses, and John's in prison. What did you go out to see John for?" He's holding the nation accountable for their lack of response to John. And he says, "Well, what did you guys go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? You thought he was a prophet, but you're not listening. Well, he's the greatest prophet ever because he announced my coming. And you guys are not only rejecting John, you're rejecting me." So see how he does that there? And he's conveying that, you know, to the crowd, that blessed is whoever's not going to be offended at me, because he's going to go to the cross and a lot of people are going to be offended at him. But it's going to be the little flock that are going to, you know, come back to trusting him, you know. So that's a real good question. Yeah. Trophimus has a question here, and again, my microphone doesn't work, so you probably have to type it in on the screen there for me, or is it already on there? Let me scroll back up here. Maybe it was already on the screen. Okay, I don't see it on the screen. Oh, here we go. Okay. Okay, the question is this: in the ages to come, I take it our position will be in the second heaven, for are not those positions the Lord is going to fill with his body, which Satan and his host now hold? Yes. Yet before that time, I take it that when we die, we will go to third heaven. Yes, I take it that way as well. And also that what's going to happen is that in the new heavens and in the new earth, the restriction, the container that holds all this in a sense, will also be removed, so that there will be an ever-expanding universe. For example, Isaiah says it like this. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." So it's going to be ever-increasing government. It's the only time that big government is ever going to work. Okay? So... but it's going to be expanding, so there's not going to be that limit and so forth. Alright that's right. Okay, and your follow up comment on the screen, that the tabernacle shows us a depiction of the physical universe. That's exactly right. That's why he told Moses, make sure that you build the tabernacle according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Yep. This should be a fun study.
Yeah.
That's pretty interesting stuff. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's amazing. Well, all those in the series, we will spend some time in Job. I mean, the questions that God asks Job are just amazing. So, okay. Do you have a song to sing? Okay, there we go. We're going to sing 501 when we all get to heaven.
Maybe just kind of clip that on over there so it's nice.
In the heavenlies, bright and blessed. And then in the chorus when it says we'll sing and shout, got to wake the neighbors up.
Uh oh.
Come on now, sing it.
You heard what happened in San Diego.
Yeah, but they would do that.
Your
I know. Oh boy. There we go. Thank you.
Shout.
And good night.